Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we bow down before you, just thankful that we can open your word, thankful that we can meet and receive from you. Fill us with your power, Holy Spirit, and guide us now in these moments. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, we continue on through the study of Jeremiah, and there's always something, seems to me, every week for us, the same, and then there's always something a little new. And this week, I was touched by the commitment of Jeremiah in the face of death. And it got me thinking about how committed am I? And I think my commitment level will be based on the decisions I make now and not in the face of the eye of the storm, because in the eye of the storm, I don't think you can suddenly decide to get strong. I think you'll flee every time. But in chapter 26, verse 11, we have, "And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man, Jeremiah, deserves to die. For he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Well, how does Jeremiah react to that? You're going to die. Now, history tells us that they did have a trial, and he was found guilty of blasphemy, and so they were going to kill him. But here's what he says in verse 14. "As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you." What an answer, huh? Now, you know, the threat that the enemy always has is torture and death. But when you've got someone who's not afraid to die, and they don't get fearful at all, what do? They're unstoppable. They're really unstoppable. Now, at the same time, in verse 21 in chapter 26, we have another prophet prophesying the same message at the same time of Jeremiah. And it says in verse 21, "When Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt." I won't tell you what happened to both of them, but you already know. But I was thinking of this song, "I Surrender." I think we need to make our commitment now. How committed am I to the Lord? We see darkness growing by leaps and bounds in this country against the Lord. I think just this last week, our government stated that the Bible is a bigoted document and cannot be used. The Bible! Why? Primarily because it has male and female in it. And we are not allowing male and female anymore. So, God knows all that. We don't have to remind him. The church has stood and will stand, and we are the church and we will stand. And actually, the church always grows when it's in trouble. The church always goes the other way when things are going well. And I think that's the same as it is in your life and mine. Any of us want trouble? No. But do any of us grow when we're not in trouble spiritually? I don't think so. When do we grow in leaps and bounds? When we are desperate. Pharaoh is coming at us with his chariots and his horses, and we are backed up against the sea. Now that's desperate, right? Cry out to the Lord, and what happens? He parts the sea. Never thought he'd do that, did you? So I thought we would sing this song. "Here I am, down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all. Find me here, Lord, as you draw me near. Desperate for you, I surrender. Drench my soul as mercy and grace unfold. I hunger and thirst. With arms stretched wide, I know you hear my cry. Speak to me now. I surrender. I want to know you more. Like a rushing wind, Jesus, breathe within. Lord, have your way. Isn't that what our hearts should be? Lord, have your way with me. So let's sing along with this, if we may. I surrender.
Here I am, down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all. Find me, Lord, as you draw me near, desperate for you. Before you, I surrender.
Lord, have your way.
I surrender. Amen. That's kind of the theme of where we're going today, but we got a bunch of details here to learn from in chapters 25 and, of course, 26 as well. Now, we're kind of skipping around chronologically a little bit. We were with Zedekiah, which was all the way to 586 BC, last chapter. Now we're back to Jehoiakim, the fourth year of his reign, which is 605 BC. 605 BC was a very famous year in world history. Do you know what happened at Carchemish in that year? That's when Babylon defeated Egypt and the Medes and the Persians. Big transfer of power. Babylon became the world power then at this very moment, and how that would kind of support what Jeremiah is saying, Babylon's going to come in and wipe you out, which they did, but the people don't want to hear it. So this is the word now that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that's when he took over, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, which was 627 BC, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. So Jeremiah has been preaching this message for 23 years, and nobody will listen. Now, some of you may have been witnessing to unbelievers. And by you've been witnessing to them for 4 months, maybe 6 months. And you're saying, I don't understand. They haven't received the Lord. How long does it take to get somebody to come to the Lord? Well, call Jeremiah and see what his answer is. Well, I witnessed 41 years and then never did come to the Lord. But 27 years, he's been giving this message faithfully with no response. Now, that's commitment, right? You know what I would have thought long before the 23 years? I would say, Lord, I must have got your message wrong somewhere, because this just isn't working. This isn't working. But he's got this close relationship with the Lord, where the Lord keeps talking to him and keeps telling him what to say. Oh, I said that the last 23 years, I got to say it again today. Yes, you got to say it again today, because I want these people to hear it. I want these people to have a chance to turn. I want these people to have a chance to turn. Verse 4, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets. I like this now. What? Rising early. We'll get that again later on in this chapter. Rising early. Unite people, I love you, but I can't find much scripture support for staying up late. I find scriptural support rising early for almost every significant person in the Bible, at least many. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Abraham. Think about Moses. Oh, you know, you read it over and over again, and they rose early in the morning, early in the morning. Here you are at 7 in the morning. I didn't give this message last night to that group. I mean, I was glad they were there. Verse 6, again reminding them of their idolatry. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Question, what other gods are in your life? Now, you may not have the God in your life that's more important to you than our God, but you may have some competing gods. How do you spend your time? If you write checks, which you may not anymore, you may do everything online, but then look at your computer sheet or whatever it is, your credit card summary. Where is your money going? What is your heart? What is your heart fixed on? That's really your little G to a degree, isn't it? And it could be your own kids. It could be your own grandkids. Now, we want to love our kids. We want to love our grandkids. We want to love them more than God, do we? I don't think so. or maybe you have other interests or whatever. But he says, do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. So it's not just your attitude, it's what you're doing. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your hands? Oh, I have this great, great hobby of making jigsaw puzzles. I work on puzzles 30 hours a week. It's just such a great... Well, I don't know. I think there's better things to do with your time than do jigsaw puzzles 30 hours a week. Not that that would fit any of you, but fill in whatever it is. You provoke me to anger with the work of your hands and will, and I will not harm you. You think I'm not going to notice what you're doing? Yes, he is. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hand to your own hurt. The Bible is very clear. Sin will hurt you. Your sin will hurt you. It may hurt others too, but mainly your sin will hurt you. Your sin will find you out. Always destructive to the person who is sinning. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts speaking, wow, powerful, because you have not heard my words, not heard. You've not heard my words. You haven't listened to me. Are you listening to the Lord? This country is not listening to the Lord, by and large. You have not heard my words. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north. Think of that. All the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So now, it's not just Babylon that we're told here is going to invade, but they're going to be a whole coalition of other nations with them. Because God is directing all these nations to join with Babylon to come in and wipe them out. But notice what he calls Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now in Isaiah, we had him calling Cyrus the same thing, my servant. Pagan, prideful Nebuchadnezzar. And we hear from, and we know in the book of Daniel, we see how God humbled him. You know, he was very prideful. God starts sending him dreams and saying, get humble or else. And he did for a while, and then he went out in his gardens, I guess, and he looked at him and said, oh, what great, great gardens these are. Oh, you're wonderful, Nebi. I don't know if he said that or not, but something like that. And God took him and took his sanity away from him, and he ended up 7 seasons. We think 7 years, but that, not necessarily has to be years. It says 7 seasons, basically, that he was out with the oxen eating grass. And after 7 seasons, God restored his sanity. He recognized the sovereignty of God, and he wrote the 4th chapter of Daniel. So you want to see the only chapter in the Bible written by a pagan king. Look at the 4th chapter of Daniel. It's not written in Hebrew. It's written in his Chaldean language in the original. But he now becomes a strong believer, it would seem. Nevertheless, his wickedness and the country, Babylon, is going to be judged. We'll see in just a minute here. But he's calling him my servant, and I will bring them. I'm using them as he used Assyria for the northern 10 tribes, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around. So it's not just Judah, but it's going to be Edom, and it's going to be others around them, Philistines and so forth, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Now, we're later going to find out that desolation for Judah is going to be limited to 70 years, but not so with some of the other nations. They're still desolate. You run into any Philistines lately? Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the lamps. It's going to be desolate. Nobody there, nobody home. Verse 11, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the Lord. No, I'm sorry, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There's a prophecy, 70 years. Now, why 70 years? Well, 2 Chronicles 36:21 reads, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land has enjoyed her Sabbaths as long as she lay desolate. She kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. When they went into the promised land and received the Levitical law there on Mount Horeb, God said every 7th year the land should rest. Same formula as the manna, gather 6, double on the sixth day, no gathering on the seventh. God will provide rest one day out of seven. Same with your land. Well, now it's been a little over 490 years since they've been established as a nation with a king, King Saul. Since King Saul, all the way down through the present time now, it's been a little over 490 years. So God says, your land gets 70 years of rest. And because of your idolatry and your immorality, I'm going to judge you, and your judgment is going to be 70 years of captivity and desolation by Babylon is what's happening here. 70 years. Verse 14, for many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Make special note of that verse because of what it says to you and what it says to me. God is a fair, awesome, just God. He will repay each one according to their deeds. You don't have to go down the list of our cabinet members today and recite all of their sins to the Lord. Lord, you need to know what they're doing. He knows what they're doing. They're going to be judged according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. Every one of us, every human being is writing our testimony with our life. And one day that writing will be done. What's the testimony say? Serving the Lord or not serving the Lord? Honoring him or not honoring him? Praising him or blaspheming him or whatever? So these nations will be required to repay, actually the Lord will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Now we have a little subject here of the cup of the Lord's wrath. Interesting how many times the cup is in the Bible. Many times. Probably the most famous, of course, is with the Lord in his prayer in Gethsemane. Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What is the cup? Well, all inclusively, it's the cross. My personal opinion is it's primarily God's wrath, fury, due for our sin, for your sin and my sin. Christ took that all on him. It was all blacked out, wasn't it, for 3 hours. That was the thing, I think, that made his physical crucifixion like almost nothing, as bad as that is. We can relate to the physical. We can't relate to taking the sin of the world on ourselves. I can't relate to taking my sin on myself, let alone yours. No, the sin of the world, just think of that. But here is the cup of the Lord's wrath. You don't want to have the cup of the Lord's wrath. We know in the Revelation, that's what it says. God's wrath will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. We don't have any of God's wrath yet. All the wrath you see out there is from the other side. It's either from man or from Satan. No wrath of God being exhibited to you and to I today. Actually, for the believer, there never will be. The church is not appointed to wrath. Wrath is for the unbelievers on a worldwide basis in the Great Tribulation, where everybody will be judged who is rejecting Christ. But thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take the wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So that would be those nations around there that Jeremiah would have access to. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So the judgment is going to be so severe that, and so many killed, they'll just go mad. They'll just go mad, drunk and staggered. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Notice he didn't go to any nations the Lord hadn't sent him. Jerusalem, he's going to start now down the list. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, a curse as it is this day. Notice, starts with the house of God. Effectively, judgment begins with the house of God in a way. So it starts with Jerusalem here. Next on the list is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people. Then all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz. Now, those of you who are familiar with the land of Uz, this is not the land of Uz of Job was from in the Babylon area. This is an area south of Gaza near Philistine here. But the kings of the land of the Philistines, this is all that same area. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, those were all principal cities of the Philistines. So that's that area south near Egypt border. And then next goes across the river to the east side of the Jordan, to Edom, Moab, the people of Ammon. Edom is Esau, Moab and Ammon. Those were the sons of Lot through his daughters. And then we go north, the kings of Tyre, the kings of Sidon, today's Lebanon, and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea. Dedan, Tema, Buz, those are all from Saudi Arabia area or the Arabian Peninsula. And all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert. All the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes. All the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world. Now we got the Great Tribulation. So it's going to be poured out. When it gets to all the kingdom of the world, that is not that time. We're first talking about where Jeremiah went, but now we broaden it out into the future as prophecy goes. And all the nations of the world will drink that cup eventually, it says here. Also, the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Now, that's a code name for Babylon, and why he put it in code, I don't know. Some think that Jeremiah knew that Nebuchadnezzar would read this and didn't want to see that. I don't know. Anyway, king of Shishak shall drink after them. Babylon will end the list there. Therefore, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. That's not such good advice from the Lord, is it? You don't want to hear that. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. I'm going to wipe you out. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. Your sin will be judged. Now, if you're a believer, it's already been judged by Jesus Christ, paid in full, tetelestai, it is finished. But if you're not a believer, your sin is going to be judged. You will drink that cup of judgment. Verse 29, for behold, I began to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished for what you've done, you shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth. Ooh, there we go down to the Great Tribulation again. All the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's amazing to me when we're in prophecy, because God is not in time. Last week is the same as 10,000 years from now and out front. Now, for you and I, that's doesn't work that way in these bodies, in this time domain. I think in terms of today's the second day of March, right? And a long way out might be next week, you know, or next month or next year or 10 years. But in prophecy, you can go from here to 2,000 years out like that, you know, and that's what we've got here. Great Tribulation. Against all the inhabitants of the earth, a noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. Again, Great Tribulation talk. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. So, the people that you're upset with today, if they don't turn to the Lord, this is what's in store for them. God will take care of them. There won't be one escaping. Verse 32, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind should be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. Now notice this next verse. This is still the Great Tribulation, I think. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. Great Tribulation's got to be. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become manure or refuse on the ground. That's what's going to be in the Great Tribulation. Now, how many of you have heard of being slain in the spirit? It's a comment some people make, and they make it with like it's a good thing. I was slain in the spirit. And they go back to this verse. Well, this verse isn't even close, but it's actually as close as you get to slain in the spirit, because they talk about, well, that's Revelation 19, where it says Jesus with one breath goes, and the whole world, all the enemy is killed, right? So that's powerful. But the slain here he's talking about is the dead ones. The slain of the Lord is the dead ones. They're not lifted up with the spirit. They're dead. The slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth to the other. They shall be not lamented, gathered, or buried. They shall become like manure on the ground. So I don't want to be the slain of the Lord. So move over, slain in the spirit. It's not scriptural. verse 34, wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes. You know, they would put just a little ash on their head when they went into fasting and ashes. But here he's saying it's going to be so bad. You just roll in the ashes, right? He said that before too, but it's bad. Wail, shepherds. Shepherds are leaders, including pastors, but they're also the princes and the ruling aristocracy in the country, the leaders. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersion are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. False pastors, look out. If any of you have ever dropped fine crystal on a tile floor, what happens? It's a mess, isn't it? It breaks into about a million pieces. Well, I don't know about a million, but it breaks into a lot of pieces. That's what's going to happen here. You're going to fall like a break into a bunch of pieces. Verse 35, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. There's no way out, guys. If you're against the Lord today and you don't repent and get right with the Lord before you die, this is what's ahead for you. There's no fleeing. Remember that Zedekiah tried to flee at the very last part. And he slipped out at night with his family, and they made it all the way down to the plains by Jordan, by Jericho there apparently, or somewhere down there. But then Nebuchadnezzar's army caught up with them. And so Nebuchadnezzar then took Zedekiah up to Riblah. And it was prophesied, as you know, by Ezekiel and by Jeremiah. One said that Zedekiah would not see Babylon. The other one said he would be taken to Babylon. And they go, oh, the prophecy. Controversy here. They don't agree. Well, they were both right, because what happened to Zedekiah, the last thing he saw was his sons being executed. And then he gouged his eyes out and took him to Babylon. So he went to Babylon, but he was blind. He never did see it. But you can't flee. You can't flee. Verse 36, a voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture. His pasture is the flock, but they're an unbelieving flock, and so they're going to be plundered. And the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. No peace anymore. It's just all destruction and death. Verse 38, he has left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So God is likened there to a lion ready to go out and attack, basically. Again, being reminded, we've got to choose the way of life and the way of death. We don't know what's ahead as far as details go, but we know the eventual outcome. And where are you going to spend eternity? The way of life or the way of death, with the Lord or apart from the Lord? Now we move on into chapter 26, and we actually go back 4 years. So this is 4 years earlier than chapter 25, because now we're at the first year. We were at the fourth year, right, of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now we're at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. So don't get too concerned over that, but just be aware, chronologically, it's not chronological. So now we're going backward. We went back a whole bunch of years, about 11 years in the last chapter from the one before. Now we're going back 4 years from where we were in chapter 25. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, his word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. Now we heard that before in chapter 7. Remember at that time it was believed that the temple had just been refurbished. And it was on a feast day, probably maybe Passover even, when the city would be jammed and the temple absolutely jammed. Jeremiah was told to go to the temple. And he had a message. All you who say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, don't say the temple of the Lord. Remember that, chapter 7? Now it's the same prophecy. Basically, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah. That tells me it was another feast day. Why else could all the cities have been there? So you get all of these millions of people, maybe as much as 2 million people in Jerusalem, and you're going to send Prophet Jeremiah right in the heart of the center of it all into the temple. And here's his message. This is a tough message. Speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Listen to this. Do not diminish a word. Now, how many of us are not tempted to make God's word a little softer at times? Because to an unbeliever, man, that sounds really harsh. You know, they're not going to believe that. I'm going to have to soften this up a little bit. Don't do it. Don't diminish your word. I'm talking now about the word of God. I'm not talking about your own word. But the word of God, don't diminish your word. And this is, I like this, talk about a sarcastic remark. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. But that's still God's heart. He wants him to turn. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil they're doing. So the Lord is still open at this point to their turning, and he's hoping that they will turn. Verse 4, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, of the prophets whom I sent to you, rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded. So they didn't listen, they didn't walk after the law. They didn't heed the words of the prophets. They haven't heeded it. So then what? Then I will make this house, this temple in Jerusalem, like Shiloh, and make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now, if you journey to Jerusalem to see this beautiful temple, and you're in this temple worshiping, and here's this prophet that comes in and says, turn or you're going to be like Shiloh, and you knew Shiloh. Shiloh was the place for almost 400 years where all Israel would gather for their sacrifices. When they came into the land, Jerusalem, which would be the eventual capital, was under control of the Jebusites. It's on a hill that's easily defended. And actually, Jerusalem was not really fully captured until King David, which will be 1000 BC, which was 500 years after they came into the land. So for about 500 years, well, it was a little less because the Philistines wiped them out, but they were at Shiloh. And everybody loved Shiloh. And you go to Shiloh today, and you see the natural bowl of where the tabernacle was, and you can still see, and if you look carefully, I mentioned before, you can probably find pottery anywhere around where you have visual sight of that tabernacle, because what they did when they would gather at the feasts and so forth, and they would offer sacrifices to the Lord, they would break their pot, break their vessel as a part of the whole ceremony. You go over the hill, where you can't see it, you won't find any pottery there. They didn't break anything there. But here is their beloved Shiloh, which is now desolate. There's nothing there. So God says, unless you turn to me, you're going to be like Shiloh. Now think how they would have felt. There would have been all of the priests there who are making their money off the temple. There would be all the money changers. There would be all the vendors selling hats or coats or whatever they sold there, you know, selling everything, making money, lots of money there. You're going to ruin our business if you shut this temple down. I don't like that. Kill him. Kill him. We don't want to hear that news, right? So that's what they said. Verse 7. So the priests and the prophets and all the people. And that's about everybody, isn't it? Priests, prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. They listened. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all the Lord had said. Wouldn't it be great if you saw and 10,000 came forward and repented? That's not what happened. Made an end of speaking that all the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Thank you, Lord. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Talk about odds. Hundreds of thousands to one. They're not too good of odds, is it? Now the princes show up. They weren't included in this list. The princes are the leaders. They really would be the king's vice presidents and all that kind of the cabinet members, I guess. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, to the temple. God is intervening. and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die. They're giving the princes the charges here. And, you know, in one respect, I can kind of understand one of the things. You know, the Levitical law said the way you tell a false prophet is that his prophecies do not become true, and he therefore is a blasphemer and he should be stoned to death, right? Now, Jeremiah had been for 19 years at this point prophesying this judgment, not Shiloh part, but the judgment part, and it hadn't happened, right? So it's a false prophet, they would say. And we say that today. I mean, how many people are telling you, they're talking about Jesus' second coming. Are you serious? They've always talked about that. The scoffers we read about in 2 Peter. Well, anyway, Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people saying, verse 11. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people saying, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your ears. So you heard him. You know what he said. He's got to die. Then Jeremiah speaks up in his defense, although he's actually putting them on trial, really, as Jesus put Pilate on trial, really. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words you have heard. I'm just the messenger. I'm just telling you what the Lord told me to say. Isn't that always the way? You don't like the message, you kill the messenger, right? But now, rather than say, so don't kill me, he says, boy, they wouldn't want to hear this. Amend your ways, repent, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. They'd heard that before, they didn't want to hear that. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has promised against you. But now his answer is so profound. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. Can you envision yourself saying that? I can't envision myself saying that. But at that time, the Holy Spirit is speaking through you. It's not your words at all, really. But you got to be willing. You can't just run. If you have your back to the enemy, you're not going to get that word from the Holy Spirit. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. What a commitment. What a commitment. We'll talk about a few others having this same kind of a commitment at the end here. But now he says, verse 15, but know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves. Ooh, on ourselves? I don't like that. On this city? I don't like that. On its inhabitants. I don't like that. Got him thinking, right? For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words to your hearing. So again, God moving. Verse 16. So the princes and all the people said to the priests, now the people have joined the princes. Apparently the priests and the prophets hadn't yet. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die. Wow. Intervention. For he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Verse 17, then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheh, that is our Micah in the book of Micah. Micah of Moresheh prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. That was about 110 years earlier. King of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. The same basic prophecy. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, just like Shiloh, really. Heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So the temple is going to be a barren hill. So he's speaking about the destruction of the temple 100 plus years earlier. And then the question was, verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them, but we are doing great evil to ourselves. Quite a deliverance there, isn't it? Would you have designed it that way if you were planning it? I don't think I would have. I don't know how I could have anyway. But now we have a contrast. Verse 20. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. Same prophecy. And when King Jehoiakim the king, now he were in his early in his reign, with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, what did he do? He was afraid. Last night somebody said, hit the road, Jack. I don't think so. It was hit the road, Uriah, or Uriah, whatever his name is. But he hit the road. He was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Same death threat, but what a different reaction. Jeremiah said, I'm in your hands, do what you want, but you're going to bring innocent blood upon yourselves, adding to your guilt. Uriah, when he heard that, he fled. Then Jehoiakim, the king, sent men to Egypt, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and men who went with him to Egypt, and they brought Uriah from Egypt. There would have been probably an extradition treaty at that point, because actually Jehoiakim was a vassal for Egypt at that point. He was to collect tribute and give it to Egypt. So they would have had, you know, if you have any trouble, just send the guys back, you know. At any rate, whatever. The guys go down there and they do bring him back. And they killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So I see no intervention by God in that situation. But I do see intervention by God in Jeremiah's situation. We don't have any record of Uriah being tried or anything. He was just commanded to be killed and he was killed. But now notice how the help continues to come from the Lord through this guy Ahikam. Verse 24, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people who put him to death. Now, Ahikam is a well-known man in the city. 2 Kings 22 tells us that he was one of the four that King Josiah sent to Huldah to get a determination of what how the judgment of Jerusalem was going to go. It says, go inquire the Lord for me. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, there he is, Achbor, Shaphan, that's his father, and Esaiah went to Huldah the prophetess. And then fast forward a little bit after the capture of Jerusalem, then he made, that's King Nebuchadnezzar, or at least his man, made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam. So Ahikam's son now is going to become the governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. So this guy is a high standing there. It would be like, you know, a big name here in this country would come alongside of you when you're being tried for death. And now some of them have already said you shouldn't die. Well, he comes alongside so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death, because there were probably still some in that mob that wanted to kill him because they didn't like the message, I would imagine. So nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give into the hand of the people who put him to death. So Jeremiah did not only have the threat of the prophets and the priests, but from the people. The priests would not carry out a formal execution, but Jeremiah also needed protection against the mob, as it says in my notes. So that's what Ahikam stepped in. But that was of the Lord, don't you think? Well, I just want to call your attention, the few minutes we have left, to common examples here in the scripture. But as you hear these, I have a question for you. Does God intervene even in a mission to protect you until that mission is over? Does God intervene in your life to protect you until your ministry is over? All right, well, we don't have to go through these. You already got down. But examples of no fear or death, and there's always trouble associated with almost all of these, at least as far as missions go, not necessarily with your life, possibly, but the first one that came to mind was Daniel, his three friends in chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, Daniel interpreted Nebi's dream that he was going to fall. The head was going to fall. It's great kingdom was going to fall. So he builds this 90-foot gold thing out in the middle of the plains of Shinar and says, everybody's going to fall down and worship. Basically, it's not just me. He's going to worship Babylon. Babylon the Great. We're going to last forever. We're strong and powerful. And so everybody bows except these three Jews. I don't know where Daniel was. He wasn't in the picture at this point. So now Nebuchadnezzar is enraged. So he brings them before him. Daniel 3:14, speaking to them, saying, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.
I told you to answer me.
If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He told them he was going to burn them alive in the fiery furnace if they didn't bow. And he said, if that's the case, our God, who's able to deliver us, he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And listen to this, as you know. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Does that fit you today? Are you going to stand for the Lord? Or are you going to bow to the image? Easy question to answer in the safety of this room and surrounded by other believers. But if you had 200,000 person mob outside the door ready to tear you limb from limb, will you sit here and say, I stand for Christ? I don't know. Apostle Paul going back to Jerusalem to take the money from Macedonia is back to the poor church in Jerusalem, but he was mainly going to witness to the Sanhedrin, and God said they won't listen to you, but he was determined to go. Now he's in Caesarea here, I believe, and they're saying, Paul, don't go. One of the prophets said, you know, whoever this belt belongs to, this girdle belongs to, is going to be imprisoned, and they're going to beat you and all everything else. And so they said, oh, Paul, don't go. Don't go. It's dangerous. Don't go, Paul. You know what's ahead for you. So what did Paul say? Paul answered, Acts 21:13, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Wow. How do you stop a guy like that? And it says, next verse, so when he would not be persuaded, they're trying to persuade him not to go. He's going to go. He's committed. He's going. We cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. Can you see yourself in Paul's position there? And then going on out to the Great Tribulation, which hasn't happened yet, we have these two witnesses, and we don't want to go into who they are, whether Moses and Elijah, whoever, we don't know, but it doesn't really matter. They're two witnesses. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. What do you think the odds of cutting into that 1,260 days are? Zero. God's going to sustain them, is he not? No, listen to what happens. You know that story. 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. Wow. And if anyone wants to harm them, they will be killed in the same manner. Now, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Protection over, at least for 3 days, and they'll be raised from the dead again. But notice the protection that's there during that period of time. And then just look at a life for just a moment. Let's think of Moses. He's told, you're not going to lead the people in because you misrepresented me and struck the rock. And he's fulfilling another prophecy there too, because the law cannot deliver you. And Moses really stood for the law. The law could not give you victory. It's only the grace of God that gives you the victory, and through what Jesus Christ has done. Moses is not going to lead them into the land, but God said, you go up to the top of Mount Nebo there, and you can look across and see the land. And I've been in that place, and it's great, but I've never been there after a rain. You got to be there after a rain because there's so much dust in the air. You can't even see Jerusalem in the daytime. You can at night, but not in the daytime. And so you can't see very far. But he, no glasses, as far as we know, no binoculars, and he's seeing things all the way up in the northern part and all the way to the south. Eyes were perfect, I guess. And it says here, This is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So God has caused him to see it with his eyes. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. The Lord said, time to go, Moshe, Moses. Verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor was his natural vigor diminished. He didn't die of what we would call natural causes. He was strong as an ox. Could see forever, you know. And God says, your time's up. I believe your time is determined from the foundation of the world when you'll take your last breath. I don't believe you can extend that. I think you can eat all the broccoli you want. God bless you. And you can exercise all you want. God bless you. I don't think you're going to extend your life 1 second beyond what God has for you. Now, you can go the other way. You can go out and go to the 405 freeway and say, well, doesn't matter what I do. God's going to take me right home on time. That was your time, I guess. But that's, you don't do that. Anytime you mess around with God's plan, it's all downhill, isn't it? But don't you see here how God is so faithful if we are faithful? But how often we get afraid. I mean, we get afraid. There's a lot of don't fears in the Bible, aren't there? They're not in there just because, oh, we need to fill up some space, God said, because we're fearful. But how many times do we have to be told he'll never leave us nor forsake us? I guess another time, because like tomorrow when he pulls out all the rugs and I'm desperate and have no way out except the Lord, I'll again probably say, Lord, are you sure you got it right? Do I really have to go through this? Lord, this hurts. Do you know that? He knows that. But when's he going to improve you? When are you going to grow spiritually? Is it when times are good? No, you won't grow spiritually when you get what you want. Actually, it goes the other way. Every time a nation gets what they want, gets prosperous, what do? They worship the prosperity. They worship the blessings. And we're part of the nation. We're part of the church, right? So when we get all we want, we start to look at the things that God has given us, right? I'm not just talking about being thankful for them. I'm talking about really liking them. Man, I like this new computer he's given me. Man, it's a fastest, no, or whatever. I mean, I don't care about the computer. You can have it. But I mean, whatever it is, whatever your toy is or whatever God has given you, you know, and all of a sudden you start to worship that. So this country now, we're worshiping our blessings, aren't we? And we're denying the one who gave them to us, turning our back on him and trying to wipe out, as usual, Satan's always trying to wipe out Christ, right? Although he was so soundly defeated 2,000 years ago on the cross, he's a loser. But God leaves him to control of the prince of the power of the air as an alternative choice, because God is so perfect, because he wants those with him who love him. If there's no Satan, there's no alternative that's equally attractive to him. So you don't go to heaven because you get voted in. You go there because you love him and you want to go there and you want to surrender, right? So my final question is, how committed am I and you to the Lord no matter what? No matter what. Father, I thank you for this precious group week after week here, and we hear from you, Lord. Help us now in the safety and in the surroundings we have to be clear on where we stand with you. How important are you to us? How much are we willing to give up for you? One day it will come to testing, I know. Maybe today, I don't know, but maybe for some of us today. At any rate, Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for your word. Go before each one, fill them with your spirit, and may we be that one standing for you no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.